The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. I invite you to turn with me to this morning's scripture, which is Philippians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a Bible somewhere in the pew around you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take one of them with you as a gift. So Philippians 3, starting in verse 1. Philippians 3, 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Jess. Good morning. My name is Andrew Clausen, and I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Park Church. If you are new with us this morning, we're really thankful that you're here. We would love to meet you. We would love to get to know you. We would love to tell you a little bit about what God is doing here at Park Church in Denver. And so right after the service, down this hallway, marked introductions, there's a short 10-minute gathering. For anybody who's new, whether you've been here for a couple weeks or this is your very first week here, we would encourage you, again, just to pop in there right after the service for a quick 10-minute gathering, just to tell you a little bit more about Park and so we can get to meet you as well. A couple of quick announcements before we get started and jump into Philippians chapter 3 today. We do something called the Gospel-Centered Life pretty frequently here at Park Church. This is kind of core to our DNA, kind of what is the gospel, how do we understand its application and implications for our life, and so how does the gospel actually apply to our work and to our relationships and to everyday living. And so we do this thing called the Gospel-Centered Life, which is kind of like a five-week class, if you will, but class sounds negative, and I promise you this is a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful thing. And there's snacks and drinks. More incentive to come. And so starting next week, January 17th, during this service, during the 11 o'clock service, kind of up in a room, which is actually positioned somewhere above the gallery, if you go up the stairs, kind of back in that southwest corner, Gospel Center Life will be happening there. Again, if you're new here, not connected with the gospel community, or have never been through Gospel Centered Life, we would encourage you to go to it. It's a great experience. Good to meet some new people and also just understand a little bit more about core DNA here at Park Church. Second, in 2 weeks, on January 24th, after all three services, we will have what we call a group connect. We believe that the church is not just a community called out of sin, but called into biblical relationships, relationships with other Christians. And so we have gospel communities that meet throughout the city of Denver every single week, mostly on Tuesday, Wednesdays, and Thursdays. And we would encourage you, if you call Park Church your home, or if you're a member here, or if you're just interested in getting to know more about Park, we would encourage you to visit a gospel community or a couple of gospel communities. And a great way to do that is to come to the Group Connect in two Sundays, again on the 24th, where downstairs, kind of below, straight below this room, down the stairs in the back, gospel community leaders will be there to meet you, introduce themselves, tell you a little bit about kind of where they're at in the city of Denver and how you can come and visit their group. It's a great way to not just show up to somebody's house having never met them. Does that make sense? Of course it makes sense. You guys are wonderfully intellectual people. That makes tons of sense. Anyways, so Group Connect is in 2 weeks, January 24th, after all three services. And the last thing is, if you call Park Church your home, if this is where you regularly come to worship with the body of Christ, we would encourage you to give of yourself in a couple of different ways. One, we'd ask that you would serve on a team here at Park, whether that's serving with the music team, whether that's serving on Sunday mornings out front greeting or in Park Kids or in gospel community leadership or whatever the case may be. We would ask that you would give of your time through service. And second, we would ask, if you are here and call Park Church your home, we'd also ask that you would give of your finances, that you would give generously to the mission and vision of Park Church. We believe that what we do with our time and what we do with our money actually matters for how we understand who Jesus is and what he has done for us. So we would just encourage you in that. Now let me pray for us, and then we'll jump into Philippians 3. Jesus, I recognize that all of us come to this room and this time with different hearts. I recognize that some of us may be coming to this room after a long holiday, a lot of time spent with friends and family, really excited for the new year, really excited for what's upcoming in their life. And yet at the same time, many of us come to this room with heavy hearts, with hearts that have seen a lot of darkness lately, with hearts that have walked through hard things, maybe. And so, Jesus, I pray in this moment, in this time that we have together, that you would help us, that you would reorient our hearts to delight in you, that you would reset our affections, that you would bring joy even in the midst of hard times. Jesus, we pray that you would pour out your spirit, that you would pour out your love into your people. And as we come to worship, we pray that you would help us to believe. We believe, but we ask, we pray that you would help us to believe. And we ask as we turn to your word, Jesus, that you would help us to see you. That you would help us to see what you are doing, how you are shaping and forming us as your people. And help us to understand how the gospel changes us. How you, by your spirit, are working change in our life. We pray these things in your name. Amen. A couple of years ago, I was looking for work. I was at a church in Kansas City. I was doing a 2-year pastoral fellowship, which was kind of focused on learning how to be a kind of a better pastor and learning how to be a good organizational leader. And it was a wonderful experience. We got to go home to where my wife is from in Kansas City and just be invested in and spend a lot of time with some sweet folks. But we always knew that there was a 2-year window to this job. And so the whole second year of my time in Kansas City was focused really on finding long-term pastoral employment. And so a lot of my time was spent networking, sitting down with different pastors, different people around the city or around the country, just trying to understand Where are there good pastoral positions and fits for somebody like me? Sitting down with people trying to understand their church and how we could potentially help serve their church. And it was a lot of fun. It was exhausting in many ways. But during that process, I had to write a resume. Now, many of us have resumes. How many of us have resumes, right? Or maybe some of us are thinking about writing our resume relatively soon. Maybe we're getting close to the end of college, or we're just trying to preempt kind of senioritis, and we're putting together what does our resume actually look like. Resumes are tricky, right? Like, what do you put on a resume? What's appropriate? What's inappropriate? How do you gauge the person you're sending the resume to and make sure the things on your resume fit kind of what they're looking for? Like, do you put, you know, your MySpace page on your resume? Do you put your top three favorite Fast and the Furious movies on your resume? Do you use color fonts? Do you put your photo on there? I guess it depends on how good of a photo you have of yourself, right? What do you put on there? How do you represent yourself well? A lot goes into constructing and building a good resume, because a resume, in many respects, is us on a page. It's us trying to represent ourselves to someone else, trying to outline why my experience matches what you need, why my achievements show that I'm the right person for this. And so resumes help us ask questions about where we find our identity, what we do well, who we are, and what we have done. Now, whether we're writing a resume that we're going to hand a potential employer or not, we're constantly writing, constructing, editing, amending resumes in our heads and in our hearts. Each of us has a heart resume that we're constantly trying to help people understand us, help people see us, the desired image that we want them to know of who we are and what we do well. And our text this morning kind of dives into that temptation, the temptation to promote ourselves, the temptation to give people a picture of us that we can control and manipulate so that they only see the good things. So this morning, we're going to look at two reasons we create and promote heart resumes. Two reasons we create and promote heart resumes. Now, as you turn in your Bibles, please feel free to grab your Bibles or the Bible in the pew in front of you and turn to Philippians chapter 3. And as you do that, I'll set up kind of where we've been so far. So we've been the last 7 weeks in a series in Advent, kind of walking through kind of what does it look like to long for the promised Messiah. And now we're getting back into our series in the book of Philippians. So let's recap Philippians real briefly together. Philippians is a letter that Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to a church that he had planted. So he knows these people. He loves these people. And Paul's writing from a prison cell. He's writing and he's overwhelmingly encouraged because his being imprisoned has actually led the church, has led the church to advance the gospel, to be more bold in their proclamation and embodiment of the gospel amongst those that they do life with. And so in Paul's imprisonment, the gospel is moving forward even faster on the hands of the church as opposed to one man. And he says in chapter 1, verse 21, he says, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In other words, if Paul lives, Jesus will be glorified in his imprisonment and this promulgation of the gospel through the church of Philippi. Or if he dies, Jesus will be honored in that as such as well. Then he goes on in verses 27 through 30 of chapter 1, talking about kind of, here's the big idea of the book. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We see his big idea is that if we believe in Jesus, if we truly believe the gospel, then we will live a certain way. The aroma of our lives should mark gospel truth, that true belief leads to true embodiment. Then in chapter 2, he starts to unpack what that looked like in Jesus' life, that Jesus came in the form of a man. He humbly embodied the gospel by living a sinless life, dying an unjust, humiliating death in order that we might be saved. And then after that, Paul kind of highlights two men, two people who embody the gospel well, people that the church can look to as examples in the faith, Timothy and Epaphroditus, and he says, follow their lead. These men are doing it well. Imitate them. And now we get to kind of the last thing that Paul is going to say. If you look with me, pick up in chapter 3 of Philippians. He says right there the first word, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. So the last big idea that Paul wants them to understand, what does it actually look like to embody the gospel? Here's the last thing he wants them to understand, that embodying the gospel looks like rejoicing in the Lord. So here's the last thing, rejoicing in the Lord. Now let me read the rest of the, or I should say the first six verses here. Pick up with me. I'll start again in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So Paul tells the church of Philippi that the last thing he wants them to know is to rejoice in the Lord. But there's a hitch. There's a hindrance to their ability to rejoice in the Lord. A group of people that Paul calls dogs, he calls them evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh, have come in and are trying to sway the infant church away from the original gospel that Paul preached. Now, we hear the word dogs, and we think of, you know, like, you know, our neighbor's little chihuahuas, or like healthy dogs that people take on hikes and things like that. We have positive, warm, comfortable connotations about dogs. Like, dogs are man's best friend. They usually sleep in bed with us, unless we're married, in which case, call one of us. Pastoral counseling is advised. But like, we think positively about dogs. But in Paul's day and in Jesus's day, dogs were street vultures. They cleaned up messes that nobody wanted to clean up. And in a world where public structures for sewage and drainage weren't available, dogs cleaned up the mess. Dogs came in and swayed this church. And so Paul is writing this letter to the church because what often happened in Paul's endeavors, in his church planting endeavors, is he would go from one city to the next. He'd stop, he'd plant a church, stay there for a few months, as long as it took to plant the church, get enough Christians, kind of a critical mass. Then he'd move on to the next city, he'd plant a church, kind of critical mass. And as he was moving along, kind of Asia Minor, as it were, moving along kind of the Mediterranean Sea, groups of people would, as one theologian put it, dog his travels and come into the churches right behind him and lead the people astray. And they would lead the people astray by saying, what it takes for you to actually be a Christian is to follow the Jewish rites, the Jewish law, to observe the law, as it were. And so this group of people, often called Judaizers, would come in, and most likely these people actually believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And yet they'd come in and say, in order to be a Christian, you have to do all these things. So Paul has really strong language for them. He calls them dogs, and he says, watch out for these people. And then he says, these Judaizers, these dogs, are saying, you need to uphold this standard of life. You need to uphold this thing. You need to observe all of these laws. And so Paul says, well, for the sake of argument, okay, let's talk about what that looks like. And then Paul walks through his spiritual resume. He walks through who he is and what he has done so that they might understand Paul a little better and hopefully this Philippian church better. So look with me at verse 5. Paul says he was circumcised on the eighth day. So for us, that'd be like, I was baptized as a baby, or I was dedicated as a baby and then baptized when I came to believe in Jesus. So essentially, Paul came from a good Jewish family. He went to a Bible-believing church growing up as a kid. Praise God. Then he says, of the people of Israel. So Paul is part of the redeemed community. Essentially, he is a card-carrying evangelical. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. So the Benjaminites were kind of this loyal tribe within the 12 tribes of Israel. They didn't rebel against the kingdom when the monarchy divided. So in other words, he's kind of part of this special elite group, kind of the army rangers of Israel, as it were. He says, I'm a Hebrew. He walks through kind of who he is. And Paul's heritage is solid gold. It's absolutely stellar. This would be like a presidential candidate being born to immigrant parents on top of Mount Rushmore on the 4th of July. His heritage, his upbringing, his credentials are perfect. And he says to these dogs, essentially saying to the Philippian church, you want to play that game? We can play that game. My heritage is spotless. Then he goes on to talk about what he has actually done. So then he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. So the Pharisees in those days were kind of the religious and cultural elite. Their interpretation of the Bible was the prevailing interpretation of the Bible. So essentially Paul is saying, like, he runs in informed theological circles. He goes to the Gospel Coalition Conference every 2 years. He reads John Piper. He listens to Tim Keller sermons all the time. And he just eats this stuff up. Then he says, as to zeal, he is a persecutor of the church. You can't stop the Holy Spirit's working through Paul. As to righteousness under the law, Paul was blameless there in the end. So Paul was, he did all of the rituals. He did all of the observances. In other words, Paul read his Bible every day. He prayed multiple times every day. He says, hey, I just want to let you know, if you want to play this game, this comparison game, I'm going to win every time. My heritage is about as good as can be. I'm a strict observer of the law. And this thing that you want to dump on this church, you can't even uphold it as well as I can. We all do this. All of us have a tendency to create resumes. And Paul tries to put down the trump card. He kind of tries to say, like, if you really want to play that game, I am going to win 10 times out of 10. He lays down the trump. When my son Wade was born a little over 2 months ago, we were in the hospital. You know, we're excited. Like, everything is wonderful. Our third baby is coming. Really excited. And I started feeling sick, which is weird. We have three children with our first two deliveries and births. Like, I have seen children be born. That doesn't bother me. I don't get queasy or anything like that. I was legitimately sick, okay? And got the stomach bug, which was really exciting. Like, You know, like, am I going to throw up now? Okay, wait for the baby. I'm going to go into the bathroom and throw up, and then I'll be back out. Okay, the baby's here. Praise God. And my wife during this whole thing was so gentle, so gracious with me. She said after our son Wade was born, you know, spend some time with him. But she's like, I don't want to get sick. I don't want him to be sick. And you need to go home, and you really need to rest. You need to go home and sleep. Now, in that moment, she could have laid the biggest trump card of all time. My wife literally just created another human being. My wife literally was so much more tired, so much more, I want to be careful saying weak because she's very strong. But like, she just produced a kid. And here I am saying, man, I don't feel very good. And she could have said like, Clausen, you got to suck it up, man. But she didn't. She's so gracious. But Paul is laying down the trump card. He's saying, if you really want to play that game, like if you want to play the comparison game, I'm going to win because my resume is stellar. You see, all of us play this comparison game. All of us create heart resumes. We find ways spiritually or at our work, vocationally, or in our relationships and our marriages. We find ways to emphasize the things that we desire people to know about us. We put together a desired image of who we are and what we've done that we constantly hand out in conversations, in the cars we drive, in the things we wear, in the things we do. We're constantly finding ways to build up our resume, to build up the resume of our heart. And what's weird is we don't put anything negative on there, right? You never put weaknesses on a resume. You don't put that you're like really incompetent at something on your resume. No, you only put the things that you want people to know. Building resumes, creating resumes, even if they're resumes of the heart, is all about promoting a desired self-image. And what's more is once we create those resumes, once we put together kind of who we want people to see, who we want people to know, essentially how we want people to value us, we naturally take our resume and we start to put all of our friends' resumes next to it and see how they stack up. We try to see how we beat other people at the comparison game. Our heart quickly deceives us into believing that all of life is a competition. Sin is inherently competitive. So James 4 says, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You see, sin has a way of even being competitive within our own hearts and obviously creates in us a desire to play the comparison game with those around us. And when we do that, at the end of the day, it's like the Hunger Games. No one's left. When we play this comparison game, no one's left. And we think if we build this resume the right way, and then if we set it against those around us, our heart resume is going to make it to the top. Our resume is going to make it to the top of the pile. And the one who makes the decision of who's valued, who gets chosen, who gets in, is going to pick us. Now, maybe you do this. Maybe you play the comparison game by building your resume around where you went to school. Maybe where you're currently going to school. Maybe you went to a great Christian school. A school where the faculty were Christian people, you were learning the Bible, all these wonderful, wonderful things. Or maybe on the other side, you didn't go to a Christian school, and you hold that up as the focal point of your heart resume. It's like, I didn't have to go to a Christian school to be a Christian in college. And that's the thing that like you make sure people know in conversations, like you kept your faith in college, whatever that means, as though it's this breeding ground for, never mind. Either of those can become the thing that you focus on in your heart resume. Either of those in our own minds and our own hearts becomes the competitive advantage we have against those around us. Or maybe for you, it's building your resume, padding your resume around spiritual disciplines. You know, like your prayer journal is extremely long, it's really thorough, and it's tattered. You know, or your Bible is open every single day. Every single day your Bible gets opened. You fast regularly. Most of your jeans have holes in the knees. That becomes the competitive advantage on your heart resume. All good things. These are wonderful things. Just to be clear. And yet we take good things, important things, Christian things, and we pit how we do them against everyone around us to play this comparison game. Maybe you, the way you pad your heart resume is by being really culturally and socially adept, right? And so you know all the coolest spots to eat in Denver right now, which there's like thousands of them. I don't know how anybody can know all of them, but you know all of them. Or like you hear the bands like before they become the bands, right? That becomes your competitive advantage. All of us do this. All of us find ways to put who we are and what we do and pit it against those around us. But in the gospel, Jesus trashes our spiritual resumes. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus helps us see the futility of pitting ourselves against those around us to earn our salvation. He helps us see that all of these things, he says, look with me at verses 8 and 9. My eyes are getting bad. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That word rubbish in the original Greek text is a four-letter word for trash. It's extremely strong language. And what Paul's saying here is everything you've built up in your life, everything you've tried to show people that makes up who you are and what you have done, your spiritual resume is rubbish in light of what it means to know Jesus, to grow in Jesus, to be found in Jesus. He says, all of these things that I have gained, Paul's resume, I count as loss in order to know the unsurpassing worth of Jesus. How many of you guys have ever been to Mount Rushmore? Yeah, it's wonderful, right? It's so cool. How many of you guys have seen a picture of Mount Rushmore? It's awesome. That is so awesome. Praise God. I hope everybody in here raised their hands. Mount Rushmore is this wonderful place. It really is kind of one of those, like, you go and kind of go, wow, I'm really glad I came here to South Dakota. You get there. South Dakota is beautiful. That was not meant to be negative. I love South Dakota. It really is a beautiful state. You get there, and there's, like, Mount Rushmore is kind of tucked away in these beautiful kind of mountainy rock things, and you can actually hike down to kind of, there's a trail that goes down, and you're basically looking straight up to the faces, and it's the process of making all of that happen. You know, you watch a little video. It is impressive. It is so sweet. Those of you who have seen pictures, you're like, that's pretty cool. Those of us who have been, you're like, that's really cool. When my wife and I went to Mount Rushmore 4 years ago, we were standing there at the base looking up, and I looked over and saw Chuck Norris. It's a true story. I beheld Chuck Norris thinking about roundhouse kicking his own face into Mount Rushmore. My experience of Mount Rushmore is better than all of yours. I mean, we can be honest about that. Everybody can shake their head. Nobody's is better than mine. And that's what Paul's saying here. Paul is saying there is relative truth to the surpassing worth of certain things in our life. We can have good things in our life that are important and valuable, but nothing compares with knowing Jesus. Absolutely nothing compares with being found in Jesus. And so the gospel trashes these spiritual resumes we build, and helps us see that the comparison game, it's a never-ending, cancerous endeavor. Our heart will never stop looking for things to compare ourselves to. There is no game clock on the comparison game, and it'll never end. And the gospel helps us see that as well. So the first reason we create spiritual resumes, resumes of the heart, is because we want to pit ourselves. We want to compare ourselves to those around us. Let's look at the second reason. Pick back up with me in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul says here, we get a glimpse into the second reason. He first starts by reframing what gain and loss really means. That if we believe in Jesus, all those good things that we put on our resume, all those wonderful ways in which we try to identify how God has wired us, how he's made us different from other people, those are good things. But we should consider all good things worthy of being losses for the sake of knowing Jesus. So he reframes how we understand gains and losses. And then he talks about in verse 9 twice, he talks about righteousness. He always also does up top when he's going through his spiritual resume. Look with me at verse 9. He says, being found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Righteousness just means that God does what is right. God does what is good. In fact, God cannot do evil. He's not able. It's not just that he's unwilling to do what's wrong. He is unable to actually do what is wrong. And so righteousness defines who he is. Unrighteousness defines who we are. Sin, both in our nature and by our choice, pervades our lives. Handed down from our first parents, Adam and Eve, we are marked by unrighteousness. But here what Paul's saying is that our righteousness comes from faith. Our righteousness, our being declared good, being declared righteous, comes simply by believing in who Jesus is and what he has done. So the second reason we build spiritual resumes is because we actually believe in our hearts that we can earn our righteousness. That's what Paul's talking about when he says a righteousness that comes from the law. If you go back up to verses 3 and 4, Paul says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. This language of confidence in the flesh is Paul's way of helping the Philippian church understand that what these dogs are telling them is that if you follow the law, if you observe these Jewish rituals, these Jewish rites, kind of if you live this good life, at the end of days, at the end of time, when you die, God will accept you. If you do what is good, if you follow these things, God will restore your righteousness. God will restore your salvation, essentially, or God will bring about salvation. And so earning our righteousness is the second reason we create these spiritual resumes. It's us trusting in who we are and what we have done. And we do this in myriad ways. Pastors Bob Thune and Will Walker give us a number of different categories for how we seek to earn our righteousness. For example, they talk about job righteousness. Job righteousness says I'm a hard worker, so God will reward me. Family righteousness. Family righteousness says that because I do things right as a parent, I'm more godly than parents who can't control their children. Theological righteousness says I have good theology, therefore God prefers me over those who have bad theology. Intellectual righteousness says I'm better read, more articulate, and more culturally savvy than others, which obviously makes me superior. Schedule righteousness says I'm self-disciplined and rigorous in my time management. I have apps galore on my phone that keep me doing the things I need to do. Therefore, this makes me more mature than others. Flexibility righteousness says in a world that's busy, I'm flexible and relaxed. And shame on anyone who isn't. I don't have many apps on my phone. Political righteousness says, if you really love God, you'll vote for my candidate. All of us have a number of different ways that we build up our heart resume, focal points that we draw people's attention to in conversations, in what we do and what we wear, things we hope people see that we think give us value, that we think give us a sense of identity. All of us do this. So a good question for you as you head into gospel communities this week even is what are the focal points in your life? What are the ways in which you seek to build up a desired self-image that doesn't hold all the truth? It holds good things, but maybe none of the bad things. Then how does the gospel really change us? How does the gospel really help us to see those things? You see, we are completely unable to earn our righteousness. We can do literally nothing to earn our salvation. The gospel, or I should say the Bible, is clear over and over and over again. And it has it in this passage that our salvation comes through faith alone. What Paul is getting at with these dogs are coming in and they're bringing a supposed gospel that is actually the exact opposite of the true gospel. They're saying, if you do this and this and this and this, you will be saved. Your righteousness will be restored. And Paul is saying that's actually antithetical to everything that God has done in his gospel. And this, for you and for me, is unbelievably good news. If you're here today and you wouldn't say you're a Christian, maybe you've never been in a church, maybe you've heard from Christians, or maybe you've heard from somewhere that Christianity is all about doing the right thing so that at the end of the day, Jesus saves us. This text helps us see nothing could be further from the truth. The only thing that saves us is Jesus. And not because of what we do, but because of what he did on the cross for our sin. Some of you might be here this morning, and maybe you haven't been to church in a while. Maybe you grew up in the church, but you've kind of, you know, fallen away. When I fly on airplanes, oftentimes talking to the person next to me, the moment that they find out that I'm a man of the cloth, the first two things that they always tell me, always, every single time without fail, is how long they haven't been in church and how they need to get back into it, right? And which I understand what they're saying. Praise God that they want to go to church again. But it's like this weird, I don't even say anything to like make them feel guilty, and they typically do. And if you are that person, and I've sat next to you on an airplane, I just want to say to you, like, we are thankful that you are here. I would love for you to come back to Park Church, but this text helps us see that coming to church does not earn your salvation. And I would encourage you to see that Jesus is saying, you can be here, we want you here, we love you, but believing in Jesus is the only thing you can do to earn your salvation. And it's not earned, it's a gift. It's given freely. And for you, if you are a Christian here this morning, even those of us who have already believed in Jesus are quickly tempted to both play the comparison game and to find ways to earn our righteousness in Jesus. And I would just say to you, this text is saying to all of us, stop. Stop. You cannot earn your way to a deeper relationship with Jesus. All you can do is believe in him. And that is good news for us. Theologian Tom Schreiner says it this way. Ordinarily, people are declared to be righteous in human courts on the basis of their good behavior. That is, if they did what is good, they are declared to be in the right. But if they did what is evil, they are condemned. Paul, however, maintains that it is not those who work, but those who believe who are righteous before God. Human beings are justified not on the basis of doing, but on the basis of believing. Friends, this is unbelievably good news for us. That we do not have to promote a resume of our heart to get anything in this world. But if we trust who Jesus is and what he has done, essentially looking at his resume and saying, yes, I believe that, then he declares us righteous in God's sight. And at the end of time, or when we die, God will look at Jesus' resume when he looks at us. Let's pray. Jesus, we're thankful for this good news. We're thankful that you bring your church together, that we might worship you. We ask this morning that you would free us from any temptation or tendency to try to justify ourselves with anything we do. Jesus, doing good things is not bad. But doing them in order to earn your good pleasure is antithetical to your gospel. So Jesus, we pray, we ask that you would help us to see that. And we pray for faith. We pray for belief. We pray that you would help us to believe. We ask these things in your name. Amen.